As we continue our study in the first chapter of Romans, and it requires us some time to be spent in these first three chapters of Romans, as the Apostle Paul is showing how the fall brought sin into the human race, that in the Gentile world of old, it manifested itself in certain ways, and particularly in ways of departure from God and moral transgression. Then he will show us what took place among the Jews who had God's special revelation and yet were as sinful as those among the Gentiles. And we'll show why there is a necessity that if one is to be brought into a right standing before God, justified by him, justified in his sight, then it cannot be through their own works, their own efforts, or anything at all in them by nature. That justification can only come through Jesus Christ and him crucified and through a genuine faith in him alone. And so we're looking at some pretty serious passages of Scripture indeed. I want to read from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. We will look particularly at that 21st verse this morning. But beginning reading at verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, when the apostle begins to show here the awful results brought about by the aversion of sinful, fallen man to the very God who created him, we're going to find that the outcome is disastrous. The outcome of the fall is terrible to consider. When men and women of this world are left to themselves and left to their own devices, when they're given up to the awful depravity that is in every fallen son and daughter of Adam, the vilest, the most vicious, hate-filled actions can and do follow. In verse 21, the latter part of verse 21, the apostle says they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. In verse 24, he says, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. In verse 28, the apostle writes, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." That's pretty solemn stuff. The result and the end, when God leaves people to themselves, is fearful, and it's fearful indeed. But we shall leave the consideration of those results to studies upcoming. And that's quite a study indeed when you consider what took place, what happened as a result of man's apostasy from God. In this message, we rather want to look at two more things which show why the wrath of God is justly upon the sinner. That wrath presently manifested, as we considered, even in the history of the world, and that wrath to come in a coming day of judgment. And so we want to look at why, as we continue to look at this particular matter, why the wrath of God is just, and that man will indeed perish unless there is a rescue due to God's grace and God's grace alone. The truth, that's right much of an important word, isn't it? The truth. The truth is what we have in Scripture, what God has given us. The Lord Jesus said in His high priestly prayer in John 17, "Thy word is truth," praying to the Father. But the truth is withheld from men in their sinful state and condition when they are told that God loves them and has a great plan for their life, instead of being told what the Scriptures say about God's estimate of them in sin and rebellion against Him. That's where the apostle begins. He begins showing why the wrath of God is revealed against sinful man. And so the Scriptures become very clear of this estimate that God makes of rebellion against Him, and that God is angry with the wicked every day. Matter of fact, in pretty solemn language, of course, in Scripture, "God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious," wrote Nahum the prophet in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2. That has to do with God's regard of sin, transgression against Him. So God's plan, if we are true to what is revealed in His Word, may just be to leave some in that condition. We learn here that He does. That He justly leaves some in the condition they are in to reap the consequences of their own actions. It's a very solemn thing indeed. But blessed indeed if being made conscious of guilt and becoming convinced of the horrendous nature of sin as against God, who's infinitely holy, when they come, those who are brought under such a work to feel painfully their need of mercy, and their need of mercy alone, that is a blessed thing. That is a wondrous thing that takes place. God is absolutely just if He leaves some to themselves and their own devices to reap the consequences of their sin, until they meet Him also in an all-consuming judgment. So do not, if you are unsaved, take lightly that God does stretch out His hand all day long. He stretches out His hand, has been doing so for a long time. He stretches out His hand through the ministry of the Word of God. He providentially places you right where you are, right now, to hear His truth, to hear His Word. He continues to stretch out His hand, as the Scripture says, all the day long. And that's a solemn thing indeed, because you have more light than did the heathen of old. You have more light afforded you than did those who only had the light of nature. You have more light afforded you than did Israel have of old, to whom God deposited His oracles, gave His Word. And you stand even more accountable for what you hear than those who lived before the giving of the saving gospel of the Son of God in its full revelation in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a solemn thing to consider, how more responsible one is who comes under the light of God's truth than one who is simply left without that revelation. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that the one who knew not will have a lesser judgment than the one who did. So that puts us in quite a responsible position, doesn't it, as we sit under the ministry of the Word of God. In verse 21 here in Romans chapter 1, the apostle writes, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful." So, In what sense, we might ask as we look at this verse, in what sense did the heathen of old know God when they knew God? They glorified Him not as God. After all, do not the Scriptures teach that those whom God saves by His wondrous grace come to know Him whom they did not before know? The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8 about that to the Galatians. He speaks of the fact that they didn't know God before. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods, he writes to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So in what sense did the heathen of old know God? Well, to begin with, of course, the Apostle Paul is speaking in a historical sense here. He's showing that the limited knowledge of God that was possessed by the heathen of old was indeed diminished. It was diminished by the aversion to God. It resulted in a darkening of the heart, and that which would become a corruption into polytheism, or they're developing a system of many gods in their religion. He deals with that in these verses as well, as he says in verses 21 through 23, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's what happened to their knowledge of God. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So, instead of making use of the natural revelation that they had, God's display of His power and Godhead in creation, they chose rather to depend upon their own minds. They chose rather to look to themselves and depend upon their own reasonings. They ended up in but imaginations. They ended up making their own gods. You see, because these gods that they would make were not the threat that the true and living God was to them in their sinful condition. Now, that will be something we're going to learn as we study further in this chapter of Romans. You see, the gods they would develop in their polytheistic religions didn't threaten them, as does the true and living God who is infinitely holy, as the Scripture says, fearful in holiness, and who is to be indeed reverenced and honored and glorified, and who is a just God and a God of judgment. They didn't like that. They didn't like the God who judges for sin. Matter of fact, he goes on to say in verse 28, they didn't like to retain the knowledge of God, so they corrupted the knowledge of God. Robert Haldane wrote, they all knew more than they practiced. And the most ignorant might have discovered God in His works had not enmity against Him reigned in their hearts. But it did. The enmity against Him, of course, was the problem. So that in turning to themselves, in depending upon themselves and their imagined wisdom, what happened to them? What happened was exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21. Where he writes, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will bring, he says, the wisdom of the wise, as it were, to nothing. Their wisdom was foolishness. He says, and after that in the wisdom of God, then the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So that we understand that this darkening came in the heathen world so that they corrupted the knowledge of the one true God, and they developed their systems of polytheism, or the worship of many gods, and by their wisdom they could not come to know the true and living God. Then also this word know, K-N-O-W, this word know in Scripture is frequently used in a relational sense and not just in the sense of apprehending intellectually. It doesn't simply have to do with cognizance or intellectual apprehension of knowledge. It is the sense in which the Apostle Paul uses the word to describe his relationship to Christ when he says, I know whom I have believed. That's a relational sense of the word know in Scripture. That is, he had a special relationship to Christ, that relationship drawn from a submission to what the Lord revealed about him, leading to a trust in him alone. He had a saving relation when he says, I know whom I have believed. Salvation is always based upon a special divine revelation. It is secured by eternal purpose. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did foreknow, he's not talking about simple prescience. He's not talking about simple knowledge beforehand about what somebody was going to do. He's not talking about anything they do. He's talking about them. Whom, not what. Whom he did foreknow. That is, there was this special relationship in God's eternal decree with them. That's a relational word in Scripture. Whom, not what, whom he did foreknow. So, and this is never attainable by independent intellectual searching, and is a revealing of it to a regenerated soul by the work of God and by the work of God alone. Only the Lord can reveal His truth. So He writes in Matthew 11:27, He speaks in Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Those to whom the Lord Jesus reveals the Father, and He is the revelation of the Father, those who come to know God in Christ have come into a special saving relationship with Him. So that in the day of judgment, in the day when the Lord Jesus judges the world, He will say to some horribly, depart from me, He will tell them, you workers of iniquity. Why? I never knew you. That's a relational sense, of course. He knows everything about them. He is the judge who knows every thought and intent of the heart. He is the one who searches the hearts and reins, He says in the book of Revelation. So that in that day when He says to some, I never knew you, He's saying, I never had a saving relationship to you. So that word know is often used in a relational sense. Then, when the knowledge of God is rejected or changed, and He'll deal with the changing, exchanging of that knowledge, when the knowledge of God is rejected or changed, it is a heart rejection. It is a heart rejection of the knowledge of God. It comes from a sinful aversion to God. It leads to a darkened understanding, not the other way around. Man's heart became darkened because he turned from God. He didn't turn from God because his heart was dark. His heart was darkened because of that aversion to God, as we learn in our passage, not the other way around, which makes man totally responsible for his own actions. And it is, again, as in verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them then over to a reprobate mind. So, that's a solemn thing. They didn't like the knowledge of God. They didn't want the knowledge of God. It was difficult for them, painful for them in their sinful state to consider the infinite, holy God who is. They changed and exchanged the knowledge of God for their polytheism. That wasn't near the threat that the true and living God was to them. But the question comes, can the same thing, though taking a different route, happen in professing Christendom? That's a question to ponder, isn't it? Can the same thing, though taking a different route, happen in professing Christendom? Indeed, it has happened. And it will always happen where there is religion without regeneration. Always. If there's not a perverting of the knowledge of God into polytheism, as the heathen of old, there can be and is a subtle and sometimes not so subtle changing of the knowledge of God as revealed in Scripture, God's special revelation, and a rejection of the supreme authority of His Word. A deviation from, a changing of the knowledge of God as revealed, a rejection of His truth, all comes at the same time. Doesn't mean men throw their Bibles away. They might exchange them for a dumbed-down version, but they don't throw them away. They just change what's there. They just change to suit themselves. So that instead of submitting to God as absolutely sovereign ruler, whose will and whose word alone is to be yielded to, the natural religion will always bring God down in his thinking to his own standard. That's what God himself says in Psalm 50. He says that to those who are monotheistic, those who believed in one God. He says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." In this, I'm talking about in Christendom, professing Christianity. In this, they glorify God not as God, but they end up with a God, little g, of their own making. And he does not even resemble the God who is, the God who is glorious in holiness, the God who is to be feared and reverenced, whose word truly stands alone as final authority in all matters of faith and practice. The God of apostate Christendom does not punish sinners. The God of apostate Christendom does not send men to an eternal hell who are in rebellion against him. The God of apostate Christendom requires no true repentance and singular faith alone in Christ for salvation. The God of our moderns sets forth a God that loves everybody just the same. Is that so? Yes, it is. It is the sinful aversion of men to God, the true and living God, the infinitely holy and unchangeable God, the God who gave His Word and will judge men on its basis, that changes and distorts His Word to fit whatever sinful practices they love, because man in sin, no matter what he professes, while hating the truth of God, does not like a God that will not acquit the wicked. He likes only a God of love. He doesn't want a God of wrath. He takes that which suits him, not that which is revealed about God. Have we come to such a place in the hour in which we live? Why is homosexuality countenanced? Not only countenanced. You know, it's amazing. The homosexual agenda is not just so that they can do their thing, and their thing is repulsive. as we learn what Paul teaches here. They want to destroy the foundation of society. They want to destroy the home. Does anybody understand that going on in our day? But in churches, homosexuality is not only countenanced, but there are so-called churches that will even install some in the ministry instead of submitting to God's Word and calling them to repentance and telling them that this is a deviant thing, but showing them that only through Christ and His cross, only coming to know Him in a true repentance, can they be delivered from their transgression. Paul deals with that in this chapter, in verses 26 and 27. He writes, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." Did we ever think we would live in a day when churches would install homosexuals, practicing homosexuals, in pulpits? It's a solemn thing. This is why the authority of Scripture is rejected. This is why the authority order in Scripture is rejected in our day. It's a wondrous thing, the position God put the woman in under the new covenant. He brings her into a spiritual equality with the man in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. That oneness is a wondrous thing. But that doesn't overturn the authority order in Scripture. There is an authority order that God gives in His Word. The man, we're taught, the man in Christ is to cherish, love his wife, know her. She's quite, what a treasure God has given him in her. The wife stands in Scripture as the representative of who? Of the church. In Ephesians 5, she's the representative of the church. Then the man is the representative of who? In the family relationship. He's the representative of Christ. How did Christ get His bride? He purchased her. He redeemed her with His own precious blood. He loves her. He gave Himself for her. The man is to treasure, love the wife. And God has given men and women differing gifts. He's given precious gifts. Sometimes I'm just amazed when I see the gifts that my wife has. Even theologically, if you read the Sovereign Grace Messenger, I've had several comments on the Messenger. Every one of them has to do with one article. Guess which one? Not mine. Hers. What a tremendous thing that God has gifted her in that way, to be able to write. It's something He's given to her. And the ladies, they have gifts, and we make use of those gifts. God help us to make use of them in a proper way. But listen, God forbids that the woman enter into the pastorate. There is distinct biblical teaching and command in the Scripture. In, for instance, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, the apostle writes, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." You see, there's a forbidding of the woman to enter into that authority position in the church. Why? Why? Because she stands as the representative of the redeemed church. The man represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that regard, authority structure is given to the men in the church. Not to subjugate the women, to love them, to nurture them, to make proper use of their gifts. But there's a biblical order. It even goes back to creation. And Paul doesn't go to social or cultural things in 1 Timothy 2. He goes back to Adam. And Adam was a type of the greater Adam to come, whose wife comes out of his side. You see, God has an order. These are things that He's given in His Word. When He is rejected, when His truth is rejected, His authority also, and the order of authority in His Word then becomes rejected. But these are symptoms. These are symptoms of the far greater problem. The aversion of sinful people to the God who is God alone. But He's not glorified as God. Only the power of God through the gospel will bring men to conviction of sin and to see their only hope as in Christ, who was crucified for sinners, to give themselves up to Him and to Him alone and cause them to turn from their own self-interested reasonings and bow their hearts in obedience to Him alone. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of the power of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The Scripture, this is God's Word. This becomes the authority. The God who is revealed therein is the God we are to look to, come to know, worship, praise, adore, magnify, submit in obedience to. It is His Word. These are His truths. It comes from Him. Even though written by men, it is the Word of God. But we hasten to consider that Paul adds two things more to show why fallen man is without excuse, and thus the object of God's just wrath. You remember in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So he's giving us two things more in verse 21 to show why there is no excuse for fallen man. Because God was not acknowledged as God, the knowledge available resisted and ignored. The ungodliness and unrighteousness in men was exposed. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. So two things further flowing from this willful ignorance. The failure to render the glory due to God and the thanksgiving that right owes to Him. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Now, these things show why the just wrath of God is merited and why the sinner is exposed to it, both now and in the appointed day of judgment. It is no little thing when the Scripture says God is angry with the wicked every day. That doesn't seem like the kind of doctrine you go along and tell the rebel in sin God loves you and has a great plan for you, does it? God is angry with the wicked every day, we're taught. And then, in other places in Scripture, like even in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So it is, we learn in the book of Romans, in this first chapter, that the wrath of God has been revealed in history, in the miseries that man has brought on himself because of sin, and God has left that. For man's reaping, it takes place. It has taken place historically. We have historical incidences. Indeed, God destroyed the world by a flood. Many other things thereafter, as the cities of the plain, as we considered, and other things. Judgment has indeed come upon this world, and yet God is, as it were, treasuring up in His knowledge man's sinfulness. And Paul says that there's coming a day of judgment. And he says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 that this is going to be because there's a storing up of wrath. after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Connected to this sinful resistance of the shunned knowledge of the true God, and the ingratitude that thus results in the failure, or is the failure, to glorify God as God. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. What does it mean to glorify God? That's pretty much an essential question here then. What does it mean to glorify God? To glorify derives its meaning from the word glory, of course. The original noun form is from the original word doxa. Does that connect with anything? We sing when we stand a doxology. It is to glorify God. Glory comes from that word doxa. Vine's dictionary traces the word from its origin to its developed meaning. And he writes that it primarily signifies an opinion, estimate, and hence the honor resulting from a good opinion. Now that's rather important, because only those who have right thoughts about God, about His character as revealed, have the knowledge that leads to the true appreciation, praise, and honor of Him. Only those who are thinking right about Him, only those who have right thoughts about God can glorify God. Now, the English language has a different word, but it's one essentially the same in meaning as that word glory. It's the word worth. The word worth, referring to a person's character and their true merit. God's worth is His glory. To glorify Him is to have right thoughts about Him, and to render the praise that He is due. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. When God is acknowledged as He reveals Himself, listen, His worth-ship is acknowledged. That's to acknowledge and honor God as He reveals Himself, His worth-ship. Well, guess what? That word is a bit shortened. And guess what the word is? Worship. Worship. Worship is to render the glory due unto God. Worship is to honor Him from right thoughts, from understanding Him in so much as He has revealed Himself. The fallen human race does not like the true knowledge of God, because His absolute sovereignty opposes the desire for human independence, to do one's own will as their rule, to make their own rules. That even happens in professing Christendom. Because His holiness contradicts and condemns sin, because His omniscience makes the sinner uncomfortable, fearing exposure and the like, we have now what's called seeker churches to make the seeker comfortable. Don't deal with the wrath of God. Don't deal with subjects and things that disturb men. Go the cultural route. Deal with things that pique their interest. That's taking place. Find out what they're interested in and then deal with that. Well, that's kind of like the needs-based thing, you remember, that we dealt with? Not coming from what Scripture says, but rather with the motive of keeping men interested, keeping them there by various means. Because the sinner, you don't want to make the sinner, if they even speak of sin, uncomfortable. Not everybody who comes in this place is going to be comfortable. There are going to be times when not about anybody is going to be comfortable. Because we're dealing with divine truth. We're dealing with eternal things. We're dealing with things that are solemn, serious, that are going to affect eternity. And if we don't, we will stand accountable before God. We're dealing with what's true, what God has revealed in His Word, not what men have developed in their theologies or in their fallen desires or in their manufacturing God the way they want Him to be and failing to deal with Him as He is revealed in Scripture. But here also we must say something about true worship. So misunderstood and so abused. Even in modern Christendom, worship is not what you do with your hands. That's Cain worship. I don't mean sugar cane worship either. That's like Cain versus Abel. Cain worship. Worship is not what you do with your hands. Worship is not in art forms. Worship is not in chants, musical entertainment, or outward works, or anything else that charms the sensual part of man. That's where we've come to today. That's where we've come to. The sensual, mistaken for the spiritual. The adversary works from the outside. He works in. We'll deal with that this afternoon. But he comes from the outside in. God begins his work just the opposite way, in the inward part. Worship's not what you do with your hands, your arts, your chants, your musical entertainment, or anything else. You can listen to music and weep all day long. It has nothing to do with the truth or the worship of God. In truth. This is the way the heathen worshiped their false gods, by the way. It was emotional, sensual, outward. But not only so. This also developed itself in Christendom before the Reformation, in Roman Catholicism. Sad to say. But this is now the method also used in much of what is called evangelicalism. It's incredible. Even some claiming to be Reformed or Calvinistic. Because it appeals to the sensual and carnal nature of man. The feel-good religion. The feel-good things. True worship. What is true worship? True worship is word-informed. We come to know of the living God, what He is like. We come to know Him especially in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom He reveals Himself. True worship is word-informed. It involves the heart, the mind, the understanding, the intents, and the thoughts of the heart. It is only spiritual in nature. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, there are a lot of external things in the Old Testament, but those external things pointed forth teaching lessons about the coming of Christ. So we don't go back to the same forms of worship that the Old Testament employed. If we did, we'd have to build us an altar out here in the yard with four horns and a grate. No, it's all been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. We worship Him in spirit and in truth, in heart, mind. We come to know Him, to have right thoughts about Him, to give Him the honor due unto His name, to glorify Him, to recognize His worship. We worship Him with our understanding. That sounds simple, doesn't it? And yet it is totally turned backward and turned upside down in order to appeal to man with the feel-good things and make him laugh, make him cry, entertain him, make him feel good. Let him listen to, as Brother Gene says, Sister such and such, and just goosebumps when she hits that high note. It's where we are. And it's a sad thing. The rejection of the knowledge of God, bringing the failure to glorify Him, means there is also ingratitude. The failure to render the thanksgiving that's due to Him. As in verse 21, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful. We owe our existence to Him. We have nothing good, neither saint nor sinner, that does not come from Him. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Everything we have, everything good, comes from Him. We have nothing apart from Him. We learn in Scripture then also is not only sovereign, not only is He holy, just, righteous, omnipotent, etc., but He also reveals Himself as incredibly merciful. It's a wondrous thing. The mercy of God. That's an avenue of His goodness, His mercy. And the psalmist says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. We have nothing good but what He's given us. We owe Him our thanksgiving. We owe Him constant praise and thanksgiving. We owe Him the glory that's due unto His name. So, the sin of ingratitude, do you think that's a small sin? No. Ingratitude, unthankful, taking His gifts, not recognizing Him as the source of every good and perfect gift. How much more do we who are in Christ, who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, how much more do we owe to Him in praise and thanksgiving, in honoring Him, not only with our lips, but with ourselves, with our lives, with our time, with our thoughts, with our whatever He has given us in way of gifts, to make use of it for His glory and His honor as a matter of praise and thanksgiving to God. And when God is ignored, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. He's not thanked in truth, neither were thankful. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. How merited then the wrath of God is. The wrath of God is just upon the human race. How much more do we, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, regenerated by the Spirit of God, justified through faith in Christ alone, given every spiritual blessing, how much more reason do we have to render praise and thanksgiving to God?